very happy to be here. It was a challenging week for me, as Sister Ro knows a little bit about. The devil is a liar. You know, between a ailing grandmother, a sick dog, people bugging me at work. It was a rough week, ladies. But we're here, and we just thank God for every opportunity we have to gather as a fellowship. We know here at Word of Life, we've emphasized it enough that it is not a given. Back in the day, they were hiding in houses, trying to have, church. And even today, we know worldwide, especially in China, especially in the Middle East, our brothers and sisters who are trying to stand on the word, they can't gather. And they do not have the full counsel of the word. They don't have the full Bible, some of them. And so we really want to be grateful for every opportunity we can. Now, you know what I'm going to say before we even get started in the word? We got to pray again. Just make sure we hear from the Lord. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know, you're just so gracious to us. And we confess, Father, we don't always even recognize the amount of grace that you slosh on us every moment of our lives. And we're just especially grateful for this morning, for you allowing us to wake up in our right minds, give us this opportunity to gather, and then bring us together. That's such a gift. And we just want to say, Father, while it's nice for us to see each other, we enjoy each other's company and fellowship, and we're looking forward to that, we really want you to speak to us today. We really want you to renew our minds and sanctify us and transform us in some way, Lord. Let it be the way we came in today is not the way that we leave. That we grow wiser in your word and more faithful to your truth, Lord. We ask that we really bring you glory in all we say, think, and do. So guide me, Lord, so I don't speak any errant word, but let all the words that come from my mouth right now be from Holy Spirit, from our Father, Lord, and let us be sanctified, let us be enriched, and let us most of all bring you glory. Amen. Today we're going to go back into Titus. So if you want to turn to Titus, we're going to really be focusing on verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. And then we'll kind of dig into some things. And I have two Bibles here because there are some word differences that the New International Version may clarify. But I don't know if we'll get that far. We'll see. All right, Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read 1 through 16. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. Before we get started focusing on, like I said, verses 6 through 9, I wanted to just kind of remind ourselves of a few things. The first thing, and I was really reminded that this week, it was a challenging week. We are in a spiritual war, ladies. We are in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6:10 through 13 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm." And we know from verse 17 in Ephesians that our only offensive and defensive weapon is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It can be really easy for us to forget we're in a war because we don't see it in our naked eyes. We don't see the, you know, hopefully we're not seeing demons and things battling it out. But the Word of God says we are. And we can begin to think of studying the Word as something we ought to do because it's the right thing to do. We might be studying the Word because we say, you know, it's pretty helpful. I know it's helpful to my life. But we're forgetting that we are in a spiritual war and our spiritual selves are at stake. There's killing in war. And in the spiritual war, we're either diligently fighting and killing sin and weights in our lives, or we're being slowly killed ourselves. Now, we know once saved, always saved, right? The perseverance of the saints. However, you will be far less than you could be if you don't fight this war. And there are no other weapons. It's only the Word of God. Knowing it, speaking it, and living it. The other thing that we need to remember, of course, is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's why we started at verse 1 of Titus rather than digging into chapter 2, which talks about older women and younger women. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know this well, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that we know, and this is really reassuring, we know that whatever we study in the Word of God is from God himself, and it will have profit, and it will train us how to live a truly godly, upright life, and also be equipped for the good works, right? We said from the song, you know, let us grasp the heights of the plans you have for us. The Word of God is what will help you to do that. There's no other help or aid for you to do that. Another thing we said, you know, I have them numbered here, but they're not really numbered. And then one we continue to talk about as we meet is, as women of the Word, we want to adorn the gospel of Christ. In other words, we want every part of our lives, our thoughts, our speech, our actions, to showcase, to highlight our God, what we stand for, what he stands for. We're living epistles, as Sister Rowe always says. Or in other words, living letters that are to be read of all people. And we want to be a letter well written, right? A true woman knows that her supreme identity is Christian. That's above her being a wife, a daughter, a mother. That's above her ethnicity, being black, white, Asian. She works, a godly woman adorning the gospel works, to make her calling and her election sure through her obedience to the Word and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And although we said we're not pastors and we're not elders, we're not called to be pastors or elders, we know that as women, we're also great influencers and helpmates, whether we want to or not. This is not negotiable. It is what we are. We have lots of power. And in order to be effective in our spheres of influence, we need to know, understand, believe, and live out the Scriptures. We also needed to remind ourselves of the context and purpose of Titus. We are blessed to be able to read Titus. We're blessed to be able to apply the contents of Titus to our lives. But we need to remember the context and the purpose of the book. And of course, we're learning, I think, on Wednesdays with Colossians, how to study the Scriptures, that part of that is a safeguard for us, right? If we understand the history, the contents, and the content, the purpose of Titus, then that saves us from misunderstanding and misinterpreting the Scriptures, right? And that would lead to a misapplication. If you don't really understand what the Scriptures are saying, then you have a wrong understanding and you're living out something wrongly, right? That's why I wanted to do that. So let's look at Titus again. And we're just going to focus on I'll start at 5, but we'll focus through to 9. And the subhead I have is qualifications for elders, and I am in the English Standard Version for the most part. Okay. Sorry, I should have said that in the beginning. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Must be. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We're really going to dig, as we go through this portion of Titus, into what these individual words mean. I think that will be helpful to us. But even as we read this, just on the surface, understanding what these words mean, we can see the counterculture. Let's think about what we always say about ladies, right? Ladies love their bad boys. That's true in the natural, right? That's true in the world, we say that. We talk about men with swagger, right? All that confidence. And then you look here in Titus, and he says they're not to be arrogant. They're not to be quick-tempered. They're not supposed to be greedy for gain. They're supposed to be hospitable. They're supposed to be lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I know we're talking about pastors, but as you'll see, we're actually talking about the people of God, the men of God and the women of God. These are not the things that are cherished. And these, as women, as influence, we really need to help our young men and our young boys to understand what true godliness is. Otherwise, they'll take their cues from the actors, from the sportsmen, from the guy up the street who just seems so cool and has all the ladies after him. They think that's what being a man is, what being manly is. That's what masculinity is. And these kind of things, disciplined. Don't let us get into chapter 2 where he said older men are to be dignified. When have we heard dignified anymore today? So what should we remember about Titus? Okay, as a reminder, we'll be quick here. Titus was a Gentile believer that Paul considered one of his true children in the faith. That's Titus 1:4 when it says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Timothy being the other one. Titus was entrusted to finish the work that remained in Crete. That's in verse 5 of chapter 1. And part of that work was to appoint elders or pastors to oversee the church in every town. And you'll see in verse 6 where it says, if they meet the qualifications. So it's not like if they don't meet the qualifications, Titus has the authority to go ahead and put them in charge. He actually does not. It says, if they meet the qualifications. And additionally, when you get down to verse 10, Titus was to rebuke those in these fledgling churches that were opposing sound doctrine and inserting false doctrine and dividing and distracting the church with teaching that it was saying in verse 11 of 1, destroying the lives of whole families, believing families. And it was gain, Titus says, at gaining wealth, and they were adding to the gospel. Nothing new under the sun. Since the beginning of church, there's been false teaching, false doctrine, and false teachers. And there have been people who are doing it for greedy gain. Titus 3:9 says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. And they are. And we see them on social media when they claim to be trying to spread the word of God, right? It's just a mess. Titus was also commanded to teach God's people proper behavior, right? And we'll get to that. But we're going to see here where it's already telling us how we are to be, right? But in chapter 2, it starts talking about proper behavior for older men, for older women, for younger women, for younger men. In other words, everybody is covered in Titus. You're either older or you're younger, and I guess it's relative. And though Titus was assigned the task of getting the Cretan churches in order, he was not alone. We know that. We know that when you look, you can glance over there in chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul tells Titus to send Zenas and send Apollos on their way. So we know he has other people helping him in the ministry, but he was giving the main authority there. And we also know that Titus wasn't assigned to Crete permanently, because if you look up to verse 12 in chapter 3, Paul tells Titus to go to meet him in Nicopolis once Artemis and Tychicus arrive. So this is a temporary assignment, but it's a serious assignment. In many ways, as we said last time, Titus is very much like 1 Timothy, but there are some significant differences, even in the usage of elder, right? The Ephesian church, when you look at 1 Timothy, we won't go too far on this, but just I invite you to do a comparative study, okay? Because there are some differences. There are some things that Ephesians is addressing. It's an established church that's now building deacons and is building elders. Crete is a fledgling church that they're using elder, pastor, and overseer interchangeably. They're talking about a pastor. They don't have any. Does that make sense? So that's part of the difference, but there's other differences there. And that could be why in 1 Timothy, when it talks about children, it talks about children, right? Small children being submissive. And in Titus here, they're talking about them being believers. We're talking about older because we're talking about elders being the pastor. Okay. Here in Titus, like I said, pastor, elder, and overseer are synonymous, and they seem to be interchangeable. And the letter to Titus is not just to Titus. None of Paul's letters, none of the epistles are ever to a single person. They're always addressed to the entire church as well. And we know that because of how this letter is written. Let's look at the opening again, Titus 1, verse 1, 1 through 4. It says, Paul, a servant of God, and we know that servant means doulos, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. And that, there's a better translation in NIV. What it means is through preaching is how the gospel is shared, is actually what that means. With which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now we know from that opening that Titus would know who Paul was. Right? Titus would know Paul was an apostle. Titus would know why Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. He would know all of this. So why would he put it in there? So we know from that even. We could go find other spaces, but even in that space, we understand that the letter is not just to Titus. It is also to the people in the church. And actually, the church is, as Titus had been called, to appoint elders in every town. So in every town, he would take this letter, he would read this letter, and through this letter, Paul is giving Titus a stamp of approval, right? Because verse 4 says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. In other words, Paul is writing so that the churches know that Titus has been given the authority to do the work that remains, and that he does have the authority to appoint elders, he does have the authority to enforce the qualifications. And for us who know that all scripture is God breathed, we can confidently learn from Titus, not only part of the history of the church in a global sense, and this is history, and that's what we need to always remember. This is in a context, it's in a time. So not only do we get a chance to understand the history of the church in a global sense in the macro, but we can learn and apply what it's telling us today at Word of Life, at Women of the Word, in a local and a micro sense. And that's what we're trying to do. And what's the first order of business for Titus? To appoint elders or pastors in every town if possible, if they meet the qualifications. So now let's look at the qualifications. Let's start at verse 6, the focus of it, of today, 6 through 9, Lord willing. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And just to pause here, that's why we know that when they say children here, they mean grown children. I don't know a debauched three-year-old. Debauchery normally means licentious living, right? You know, you're wild. You might be going to parties. You're at the, you know, I don't want to, you're at the club and you're being wild with drinks and women or whatever, right? So that's how we know the difference between this and 1 Timothy, where they say submissive. anyway, if anyone is above reproach, a husband of but one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, and that's key, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he needs to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So why start with the pastors? Why not start with the congregation? Well, here, of course, we'd say because the pastors are the heads of the churches, and that's true. They lead the congregation. And a pastor can lead the congregation into more obedience and godly living, or he can lead them astray. And we know from James 3:1 that they will be held accountable. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In the natural, we understand this is kind of like the trickle-down effect, right? To momentarily borrow marketing and economics terms, right? In marketing economics, an example of trickle-down could be found like in advertising. And it's the assumption that the, for lack of a better word, this is the definition, not me, that the lower classes are influenced by the higher classes, right? And that the lower classes seek to imitate, for example, fashion of the higher classes to lay claim to higher status themselves. We know that to be true in the natural. How do we know? Because we got people like Kate Hudson, you know, selling leggings, right? We got the Kardashians doing things. We got Rihanna doing makeup, right? So we know it's actually true that she sells the makeup, puts her name on it. How influenced she is in it, I don't know. But then people want to emulate that and they buy it. Biblically, Jesus stated in Matthew 10:24-25, and he was talking about persecution to kind of keep it in context. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And in Luke 6:40, it says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And in that case, he was talking about judging others in the measure used, but the truth stands. You can go no higher than the pulpit. Why start with pastors I have here? Because a pastor of a church is not only the head of the local church, but it's also a good measure of the quality of the church in terms of teaching and as a reflection of the level of godliness found within the congregation. Does that mean that if a church has a corrupt pastor, every congregation member will be corrupt? Well, I'll leave that to you because I just said none can be above his teacher. Hard saying. I wrote here, well, I'll leave it to you to pray and meditate on because our Lord has already spoken in his word about this. I can't imagine that a true child of God would consciously stay under poor pastorship. Now, are there some under it and they don't know any better? Absolutely. But once you understand that your pastor is a drunkard or that he's greedy for gain, right, or he's having an adulterous affair, and you remain under him, you can go no higher. That's not me. That's what the word of God. That's literally in two places Jesus himself saying that. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach. The husband of but one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict him. I want us to think about this passage in several ways. We will get a chance to do some word study here, and I want us to do that. But I want us to think about this passage in several ways. One thing we need to understand is not only was Titus called to appoint elders in one of the most corrupt regions of the ancient world at the time, but he was addressing an actual problem. All of the epistles were written for a reason. And one of the most pervasive problems in the church then and now, we said before, I'm going to say it again, is false teaching and false teachers. Why false teaching? Because we said false teaching leads to wrong understanding, which leads to an ineffective Christian life. We've just read you can't go any higher than your teacher. If you have a wrong understanding and a wrong application, how can you live out what God has put before you? This is also why we say there's, you know, he calls us to not forsake the congregation, to not forsake the fellowship. Because being in a fellowship helps us to understand the scriptures properly when we're understanding it together, right? I might have had a rogue understanding of a word, and then a sister, you know, Sister Cheryl comes up and she says, oh, no, I did that when I did that word study, what it really means is this. And then we get back in alignment. But if you say, you know, these churches, and I've heard people say this, these churches are corrupt. I'm just going to occasionally listen on the radio or whatever. I'm not trying to go into congregation. It's a mess. You're going to go astray. I can guarantee it. You're not going to be able to understand the scriptures fully on your own. In Titus, the problem is false teaching that was, quote, it says in here, upsetting whole families in verse 11 of chapter 1. It was causing division. So Titus had to remind the congregations what they were called to in Christ Jesus, and that there is a distinct difference between those to whom all things are pure and are fit for good works and have a zeal for good works, as we'll see as we move further through. And those who are detestable, it says, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for any good work. And that was not even their purpose. Here in Titus, their purpose was greedy gain. It says that, right? They're teaching for shameful gain, greedy gain. And other epistles highlight other motivations that false teachers will have. They want to be puffed up. At one point, there were preachers out there, they were just preaching because they wanted to preach against Paul. They just want us to be seen as important. There are many reasons, but here in Titus, this is straightforward, and it says it's greedy gain. We say that they're, in Titus, they're obsessed with Jewish myths and traditions of men, and controversies were related to greedy gain. I want us to look at those qualifications. Look again at verse 6. Above reproach, the husband of but one wife. And the NIV says faithful, because that's what that means. It doesn't mean you just have a wife. You can have a wife and have all kinds of girlfriends. What it really means is faithful, pure. The marriage bed is kept pure. His children are believers. They're not open to the charge of being wild and being disobedient. For an overseer or pastor, as God's steward, must be above reproach. It doesn't mean perfect, but it means that any condemnation brought to him is false. We're all being sanctified. Pastor Harris, is awesome as he is, and he fulfills these qualifications, is being sanctified, and we do have to give him room to be sanctified and grow, right? He's a human being. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, you know, easily irritated, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but he needs to be hospitable. In other words, a showing courtesy to all people. And we'll see later in Titus, it tells us to do that. And that's what hospital is, showing perfect courtesy to all people. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As we look at this passage and we look at these qualifications, we can see and we should see the parallel in what we're called to as people of God. And we should think about how we measure up, how we stand, how we too reflect the godly virtues, right? So as we look at this more closely, as it says, as the pastor is called to be blameless, and it says he must be above reproach or blameless, we see that we are called to be blameless and how proper blameless and how we have proper conduct, excuse me, for God's people. As the pastor is called to be self-controlled, we're called to be self-controlled throughout Titus. That would be Titus 2:2, 2:5, 2:6, 2:12, self-control, self-control, self-control. As a pastor is to be a lover of good, we are called to be models of good work and have zeal for good works. That's chapter 2, verse 14. And devote ourselves to good works, 3:8. This is just staying within Titus. This doesn't even include all of the scripture, right? And as he is to abide sound doctrine, in other words, remain stable, to remain fixed in, we are to learn and obey sound doctrine, which is all of chapter 2, right? And then we're to teach it, and we're to model it. as he is to rebuke those who oppose sound doctrine, we are to avoid division and foolish controversies. That's chapter 3, verse 9. And we know from 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to, it says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. As we look at these qualifications, I want you to see what our pastors are supposed to be, but also hear how we can pray for them. So we're really blessed here with Pastor Harris and now Pastor DeJuan, right? They're really fit the qualifications. They're trying to fit the qualifications. But let's not take it for granted, ladies. The devil wants them both. And he wants to bring them down in front of all of us. Why? So he can bring more of us down, right? We need to pray. Here we want to be like Jesus, who prayed for Peter in Luke 22, 32. We want to pray that our pastors continue on in the faith and that their faith fail them not. Remember, we're in a spiritual war. That's what we started this off saying. We're in a spiritual war. And most certainly, Satan wants to take down and destroy and fully consume our pastors. I know it's not fashionable to talk about the devil, even in church. But like we said, truth is truth. He's real, whether I talk about him or not. So let's be prepared. The more godly our pastor, the more godly we aspire to be, shedding weights and sins, being faithful to confess our sins and repent, studying the word with the intent to do, the more under attack we will be in many ways, right? Mentally, physically, crazy people coming at you and your family, out of your family, as pastors say, in-laws, outlaws, all kinds of stuff happening, right? Now that we know that anything that we experience is either directly caused by God or he allows it. But I am saying that the accuser of the brethren is hard at work. He is hard at work accusing and desiring to sift us like wheat, and especially our pastors. He's constant on this. As we already said, we can aspire to be no higher than our teacher. If our teacher is godly and upright, teaching us biblical truths and showing us how to apply them, rebuking and giving us convicting sermons, encouraging us and looking out for us as a model of our ultimate good shepherd, how much the kingdom of darkness and Satan hates him and will stop at nothing to destroy him. Why? Because just as Paul called Titus and Timothy his true children in the faith, in other words, replicas of him as he follows Christ, a good pastor should have replicas of himself in the congregation and in terms of the gospel and abiding God's word. We're not saying that he likes football, you like football. He likes sneakers, you like sneakers. We're talking in godly living, right? And those replicas, as we'll get into more in chapter 2, are to have replicas. How do I know? Well, chapter 2 instructs older women to teach younger women, Titus to model good works and show integrity to young men. So we want to pray for our pastors and we want to encourage them. And as we're told in Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. We want to be a congregation that's a joy for our pastors to shepherd. Yes, if we need counseling, we go to him for counseling. I'm not saying that. If we, you know, have those calls in the middle of the night, yes, we can reach out to our pastor and our first lady. We do reach out to them for wisdom and insight and understanding in the scriptures. When we're going through suffering, we can reach out to our pastor. I am hoping, especially here at Word of Life, that's mainly, but beyond, that we can trust others in the congregation so we can rely on them as well, right? It can be quite a weight for the pastor to carry all of that. Our pastor, you won't know. He's not going to tell you that. But he's human, and we should remember that, right? And if we're not strong in that way, we need to work to get to know each other better, trust each other, so we can kind of bear that burden. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, he can be appointed as an elder. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict him. I want us also to see what we're to look for if we're ever called to leave Word of Life, to remind ourselves. Some of us will, especially there are some young people who will move away at some point. You'll start your life somewhere. And too often when we switch churches, we're switching them for the wrong reasons. You know, if there were more people for me to fellowship with, if they had, you know, more brunch Sundays, they had better Sunday school, and there off we go. Or we get this great, it seems like a great opportunity for a job or so, and it takes us away from any churches, you know, wherever it might be. It seems like it's not that important, but you will slowly experience a spiritual decline. We don't stand still in the Christian faith. We just don't. We're either growing, and it says that that's what we're to do, we're grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the truth, or you slowly slide back and you don't even know. We think to ourselves when we're looking for churches too often, and I'm hoping here we can help our brothers and sisters who are under other pastorships and in other churches. We think, you know, if our church just had this or that, then I, you know. What we want to focus on is what the Bible tells us. And the Bible is focused on teaching in our pulpits, the character of your pastor, and whether he abides sound doctrine or rebuke those who oppose it. What doesn't the Bible say? It doesn't say anything. It doesn't say anything about auxiliaries that have become, I have here in my notes, it's become so distractingly important to God's people that they would leave a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church in order to have the peripheral things that in the end won't even be of any use because you don't have strength in the pulpit and sound teaching anyway. Now, is it okay to have these things? Of course. We have Women of the Word today. That's an auxiliary. It is not a requirement. It's helpful. But don't sacrifice these peripheral, smaller things for getting the word out of that pulpit. As God's people, we need to know what the scripture says is important and what is just important to us. And that takes time. That's part of sanctification. Understanding, oh, wait a minute, that is not a scripture, that's me, right? Or it's cultural. I have here, we have personal preferences and we have cultural preferences. That's where Sunday best come from, right? We have jokes now about Sunday best, but Sunday best was a cultural preference of how to dress to go to service. That was a command of man. Was it a bad thing? If they're getting the word of God, absolutely not. If it's that's what they're aiming for, then absolutely it's a mess. And that could be speculant. It could be why we have so many jokes about it. That people are busy looking good and not living godly. So I said we have personal preferences, we have cultural preferences, and sometimes we, like we see in Titus, we're turning to the commands of men, or we can even say preferences of man rather than scripture. And that's what the warning is in verse 14 of chapter 1, where it says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. You know, get them straight, Titus. And help them so they're not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so I have just a couple for us to think about, our preferences. Worship music. We are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, it says in Ephesians 5:19. But the scriptures don't say whether those spirituals, now psalms is psalms, okay, let's not be funny. Psalms is psalms. But spiritual songs, it doesn't say the spiritual songs have to be modern. It doesn't say they have to be from the 1800s. It didn't say they have to be from European origin, right? But good worship songs, as we saw with Speak, O Lord, they should contain sound doctrine and theology. But the music style, know your preferences, because that'll show your prejudice. And you can tap that down, right? If you're ever called to visit another church, as you might be, to walk alongside someone else, either for that Sunday or moving on, you can know that that's just my preference. I actually like this. But you know, the content. We're not told to have a 10-member choir. There are people who are put out
Because we use recorded music. Really? The Bible says zero. Zero about that. Clothing, style of dress. We just talked about Sunday's best. Now, in Scripture, we are warned that our adorning shouldn't be external only, 1 Peter 3, 4. And Paul in 1 Timothy 9, 10 says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable attire, apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And we know that Paul didn't mean that women cannot wear braids or wear expensive clothing, but here are the key words that help us out are adorning, which means to decorate, to embellish. And that's why we say we want to adorn the gospel. We want to make it, you know, look beautiful through our lives. But here we're saying that adorning is a key word. Also modesty, self-control. In other words, in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy, the problem in Ephesus, where the women were wearing these over-the-top hairdos and these elaborate outfits and clothing and jewelry, as a means of the ends in itself. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be like, oh, girl, where'd you get that outfit? We do that now. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. I'm not saying don't compliment us when we wear nice things, but I'm saying, so what? If you're not living godly, and we see that, you say, how do we know that? Look at celebrities, right? They go on. I do like fashion. I think fashion is an art form. I do actually think that. But I also put it in its place. It's just clothing at the end of the day, right? We clothe your body, and Jesus said, don't worry about what you wear, right? We talk about the food part, but he also said, don't worry about what you wear. I know that you need these things, and I'll provide them. But we have personal preferences, and we need to be careful about those personal preferences. The word says that we are to wear respectable apparel, is what it says, right? It says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And there's a lot of room in respectable apparel, right? We have personal preferences, and we need to be careful that we don't use those personal preferences as a means to judge someone's commitment or standing with Christ. We need help. Offering. I've seen the collection plate be passed to every single solitary person. I've seen envelopes. But the scripture only says that we are to, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly. Not under compulsion, in other words, not being pressured. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. Matthew 6, Jesus just warns us to beware practicing our righteousness before other people, just to be seen of other people. Other people can see your good works. They're going to see your good works. It's okay they see your good works. But don't be doing because you want them to see your good works. What do you want? You want a pat on the back. That's going to be your reward. That's what scripture says. Right, if you do it to be seen of someone, and that's hard. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And Pastor just uncovered pride. I don't know about you guys, but I could barely walk. I got stepped on my toes, kicked in the knees, kicked in the shin. If you have not heard that teaching on pride, listen. If you have, we all need to listen again. I don't know anyone unscathed by that one. Pastors. What doesn't it say about pastors? Doesn't say they have to have a late night radio voice. Doesn't say they have to be over 6 foot or only 5'3". Doesn't say that they must read every theological book ever written or even be an avid reader outside of scripture or scripture study materials. It doesn't even say they have to have gone to seminary. Wow. Our pastor didn't go to seminary. That's some powerful preaching. Now, we see here in other places in Scripture that they do need to abide sound doctrine and rebuke those who oppose it. So we know they must know the Word of God and rightly handle it, rightly apply it, but it doesn't mean you have to go to seminary for it. Some of what we consider the greatest pastors in history did not attend seminary. I'm going to put up Pastor Harris first as being a good pastor, but also John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that, that's considered a Christian classic. It actually is. It's a powerful book, if you haven't. Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was blessed enough that you can actually still listen to some of his sermons online, and they are still mighty. They are still powerful. Why? Because he was speaking the Word of God. He purposely did not go to seminary. because at the time he was Welsh. He's long dead now, but he was Welsh. People who were coming out of seminary were just as corrupt. And so he made a conscious decision that I can't be going to seminary. We need to understand our preferences and things that have been adopted like they're biblical requirements but are not. This will help us. And I think it really will help us in terms of how we can fellowship, not just here at Word of Life. I don't really see that as much here at Word of Life. But when we fellowship with people outside of Word of Life, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've experienced standoffishness with Christians. That is the saddest thing to witness, to know someone, know the Lord. And I have someone who lives down the street from me. I see him go to church on Sundays and come back. He will not speak. You can speak. You can look at him like this. He won't speak. Is it a big deal in the grand scheme? No, I'm going to sleep tonight. But is that how godliness is to be displayed? Is that courtesy? Is that hospitality? Part of it is these personal preferences that are dividing us and are making us standoffish. Someone should come into Word of Life and feel very welcome. We don't have to accost them, right? We say, would you like to be hugged? You know, those kind of things. But they should feel welcome. Why? With a household of faith. The only way you're really going to get to that, though, is to understand kind of your preferences, what the Bible says is required and what we think is required. For our young people, and I think this is where we'll kind of stop before, because I want us to take our time looking at each word here in Titus and what it really means. But for our young people, especially, and I know a lot of you have a lot of young people in your lives, when they think, all of this applies to all of us, but especially for young people when they're going off to college, okay, and when they're thinking of vocation, church should be the highest factor of where to go. Not the prestige of college or the training program, not how much money you will make if you pursue a particular field, but where you regularly hear preached the word of God. That is far more valuable. That is not what the world will tell you, Samia. They will tell you, go to the best college or go to the best program. They will tell you, go into a field that's going to make a lot of money. But for your joy, go where you can get the word of God. As Kevin DeYoung said in his book, and it will be in our library, I think some of you know that we're just need space to house some of our materials, hopefully help you study. He wrote a small book to young graduating seniors, and it's called Do Not Be True to Yourself. And one of the quotes he has here is, all the decisions you'll face this year, he's talking about graduating seniors, the most important one may be whether you get up and go to church on that very first Sunday when no one is there to make you go. And I'll read just a little bit. Just indulge me here. And if you, like I said, if you have young people, somebody's thinking, why did I come on this particular day? maybe the Lord wants you to hear it. I don't know. I'm just going to read a little bit, though, because I think it is very powerful. And as, like we said, as influencers, as people who have a lot of young people in our lives, we've got to tell them what's important. I'm helping with interviews right now, an interview committee. I can honestly tell you, I don't generally look. Now, this is just in the natural, right? Just in the natural, I don't always look at the college. I look at the qualifications. The college is like, oh, that's nice. But really, I look for the qualifications. And you can get that at many places, right? We say Harvard. We say Yale. We say U of M. We say these things. But go where the Lord leads you and where you can get the word of God. That's going to be far more valuable than the prestige of a university. No matter in or out of the church, it doesn't say thou shalt go to U of M. Does it? It doesn't say thou shalt go to a four-year college. It doesn't even say thou shalt go to college. If the Lord's calling you to something else, it's about his calling on your life. It's about how you can bring him the most glory. That said, he said, this is what I want to talk to you about, so please listen carefully. Of all the decisions you'll face this year, the most important one may be whether you get up and go to church on the very first Sunday when no one is there to make sure that you go. I pastored a church in Michigan that was for many years right across the street from Michigan State University. We saw scores of freshmen visit our church that first Sunday on campus. True, many of them never came back. But we saw students who started at church and didn't last, but we rarely saw students who didn't start at church and eventually make it there. What you do in those first weeks on your own, especially what you do with your commitment to a local church, will set you on a trajectory or path where Jesus Christ will truly be Lord of your life, or well, he will be something that you learned as a young person and then left behind, which means you're not of the faith. I know. This is what you would expect a pastor to say to you. Be sure to go to church, young man. Don't sleep in on Sunday, young woman, you may think. I'm not against going to church, but isn't my relationship with Jesus really the important thing? I'll still read my Bible even if I don't make it to church. You may be going to a Christian college, and you'll have chapel services and Christian roommates and chaplains wanting to meet with you, or you'll be at schools with CREW or RUF or campus outreach. Those are great. Praise God for good campus ministries. Praise God for Christian colleges. But your chapel is not your church. Your weekly CREW meeting, it's not church. Your dorm Bible study is not church. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus never promised to build up a Christian college. He never promised to build up a Christian day school. He never promised to build a campus ministry. There's only one institution on earth that Jesus Christ promised to build, and that is his church. If you want to be into what Jesus is into, you'll get into a church. You need to decide before you leave home what you will do on that first Sunday. Don't wait until that morning to decide, because you'll probably decide you're tired, or you don't have a car, or don't you know where to go, or you'll go next week. We do that here, and we know better. Right? I got a headache. I'll see you next week, Jesus. Decide before the first Sunday what you will do on the first Sunday. So I want us to stop on that thing about these qualifications. These qualifications are not just here to be helpful. They're here because they're required. And they're not just required of the pastor, they're required of all of us, which we'll continue to see that parallel, right? We saw earlier, we're called to be self-controlled, he's self-controlled. We're called to be, show courtesy to all people. That's hospitality, which he's called to. We're supposed to be zealous for good works, models for good works. He's called to good works. All these qualifications are what we are called to. And what I'm just adding and leaving it with young people is, let's not do a disservice to our young people and not being more blunt and open. We bought into a lot of what our culture is saying is valuable. I'm not saying don't celebrate graduating. I'm not saying if the Lord calls you to Yale, go to Yale if you think the Lord is calling you to Yale. What I'm saying is, if you go to Yale for 4 years or wherever you go, U of M for 4 years, Michigan State, Albion, Spring Arbor, and you don't grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the truth, if you don't grow in walking closer to Christ, it was all a waste anyway. Because as it says in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, vanity of vanity, the chasing after the wind, these things will not satisfy. It does not guarantee you're going to be happy. The tragedies, the reason you see us get emotional, is because we've been through things. And we know that if it had not been for the Lord, where would I be? We must be more vocal in sharing that with our young people. Don't be shy about that. We have many young people. We have the whole Artley family. We have the Knox children that come here. You have Cheyenne. You have little Harlan. I have Sydney. We have lots of young people that are in here and outside of the church. Please speak. He uses our speech. He uses our godly living first, we say that. But he uses our speech. And let's not let our young people be deceived, because the devil, he finds it hilarious. Don't even get me started on suicide. Maybe at some point we'll talk about mental health and suicide among young people who are chasing these things and they find they have nothing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you that you're helping us even understand your word. What a gift. We thank you that you're helping us to learn what's important to you through your word. And we pray now that we be conformed, that we be renewed in our minds so that we value what you value, that we live as you called us to live, that we speak what you would have us to speak, Lord. Help us to understand our prejudices, our preferences that pull us apart from those we were supposed to be striving side by side in the faith with. Help us to be a compassionate people. Yes, Lord, when we're, you know, you say Titus was to rebuke those who oppose sound doctrine. Yes, we are to speak to those who oppose sound doctrine. You know, we're to also to avoid foolish controversy. But we're supposed to do these things in love. We're supposed to do this while we stand on godly character. The warning was, you who preach against adultery, are you committing adultery? You who say don't lie, are you lying? Oh, Lord, we're not living up to what we ought to. But we thank you, you haven't left us. You said you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You don't point out these things to condemn us, Lord. Thank you. You point out these things so we can let them go. And so that we can walk with you closer in a more godly fashion. And that's what we pray as women of the word, Lord. We want to be effective in our lives to bring you glory, to see other people come into the kingdom, and to grow ourselves, Lord. So that we are epistles that are read of all men, and it is a letter well written. But we can only do that with your help, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.